The subject given to me tonight is the eternal or the endless state. We've got minds that appreciate order. That's the way that God has made us. So if we think of systematic theology, a consideration of the endless state of humanity would come under the branch of dogmatics known as eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. And we can divide then eschatology into general eschatology and individual eschatology. So in general eschatology, we consider such subjects as the second coming, the millennium, whether there is to be a literal one or not, and you know the various theories about that, and the last judgment, of course, would come under consideration as we study general eschatology. Then individual eschatology, we consider eternal or endless state. And in considering this now then, the subject tonight, we could divide this subject too, couldn't we, into the endless state for the wicked and the endless state for the righteous. We're not told as much really about the endless state of the wicked, but they are going to be raised to shame and to everlasting contempt. It's a very solemn prospect, that, isn't it? We must try and work out what that implies. But I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm going to concentrate on the endless state for the righteous. And the endless state for the righteous will be the fourth state in their experience. If you were born again here tonight, if you were a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will, during the course of your career, experience four states. The first is the state of nature, when we're unsaved. Now, if you're a Christian, that's in the past, isn't it? Thank God. And then a state of grace next, and we can't make too much of this. Grace, grace, wonderful grace. Responsible for our regeneration. That's the work of God, of course, the secret work. And it manifests itself in conversion. That's what people see. Our behavior changes, our attitudes change. So that's the state of grace. And then when we are called to heaven, we are called into the intermediate state. I think the intermediate state is encapsulated in that phrase, the spirits of just men made perfect. That's wonderful, isn't it? Spirits, not bodies, spirits. Just men, justified by grace through faith, but made perfect. We're justified now, but we're not perfect. But in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect. And then the endless state, which we're going to consider. And this happens after the second coming, and it involves the resurrection of the body. Okay, the endless state for the righteous. I want to consider three matters. The state itself, the abode of the righteous, and then finally, briefly, the company the righteous will keep. I do find that people are rather confused about what happens at death, when the judgment comes, appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment, and then they think the judgment is straight away. No, it's not straight away, is it? If we were to die tonight, the judgment, God has it coming, of course, and the judge will be the Lord Jesus Christ, but not immediately after death. And confusion sometimes in the minds of Christians. When I was in the pastorate, I used to be continually trying to reassure people about what happens as far as we understand it biblically. Second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will bring his saints with him. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, Jude 14. And Paul refers to it, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, that is the spirits of just men made perfect, will come from heaven when he departs from heaven to come the second time. So the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the spirits of the saints, now then coming with the Lord Jesus Christ, will join their resurrection bodies. And then comes, as far as I understand it, the rapture, and then they will meet the Lord in the air. And before we go further, we must say that it was this specifically that the Apostle Paul was looking forward to. It was this date. And he says that in Philippians 3:11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, he says. That's what I'm aiming for. He was then looking beyond the intermediate state, wasn't he? Blessed as the intermediate state is, it's wonderful. It's to be with Christ, to put it again in a nutshell, isn't it? Far better than being here, to be with Christ. But he didn't stop there. It was this resurrection that he had in mind. And he elaborates it, as you know, in 2 Corinthians 5, and he speaks of having a house then, not made with hands. And again, people are a bit confused with that sometimes, and they think that the apostle is talking about the abode in heaven. But he's not talking about that, he's talking about the resurrection body in 2 Corinthians 5, contrasted with the present body, which is a tabernacle, a tent at present, but a house then. That's on the way. He says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. That's the body. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life, or by life. So, you see, for the Apostle Paul, the ideal wasn't to be bodiless, unclothed, but to have a body. A house, a clothing, which was from heaven. That is, God had prepared it, God had instigated it, God had designed this resurrection body. In that sense, it's from heaven, isn't it? Now then, at the moment, you and I are physical beings. We're not only body, I know that, of course. But our bodies are very much a part of our experience, aren't they? Because we've never been without them, have we? And we're meant to have them. And this is the Lord's provision, and it will be his provision for us again at the resurrection. And I think we need to get this straight too in our thinking, because sometimes I think Christians think that it's spiritual to look forward to being rid of the body as if it's inherently evil. Or at least a very second-rate experience to have a body. But the body isn't inherently evil, and it isn't inferior, as the Greek Platonists taught. And many people have pointed out that Christianity has become affected from time to time, of course, with philosophy, philosophical ideas, and the Greek Platonists had this idea, certainly, that the body was inferior. The trouble with our bodies at present is that, not that they're inferior, but that sin has affected them. And the problem isn't that we've got bodies. That's not it, is it? The problem is sin. The problem is the fall. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his final and complete victory over sin and death and the devil, means that the battleground, this body that we have, the battleground where we encountered sin is going to be claimed by God and is going to be remade and refashioned gloriously by the Lord. All right, let's consider that passage then in 1 Corinthians 15, which highlights the state of the resurrection body. And we do learn things always by contrast, don't we? And Paul is the master of it here. And he contrasts our present bodies with our future resurrection bodies. Verse 42 in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that this body is sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. So then our present bodies are obviously perishable, aren't they? And they are subject to decay and deterioration and death and dissolution. The resurrection body, on the other hand, will not only be incorrupt, but incorruptible. That's the marvellous thing, isn't it? Incapable of dying. Incapable of decay. Incapable of deterioration. Incapable of death. Incapable of dissolution. You hear people now sometimes, don't you? And something has gone wrong, radically wrong, and they have a death wish. Well, there's no such thing in the future state. It'll be futile anyway. We won't want to die anyway in the endless state. But, you know, it's impossible, you see. Impossible. There's one thing that we have to do in these bodies, and that is to die. But in our resurrection bodies, impossible. Because, you see, it's part of the future inheritance, which, as you know, Peter reminds us, is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. So there's that about the resurrection body, something marvellous, incorruptible. And then we are told that it is sown in dishonour, placed in the ground. I love that metaphor. It's wonderful, isn't it? So as we place the body of a Christian in the ground, we're involved in a hopeful activity. People who sow, they sow in hope always. Gardening is a hopeful activity, isn't it? You know, you plant seeds, you're expecting that, God willing, you know, there's going to be a crop, there's going to be a harvest, isn't it? So when we place the body of our dear ones in the ground, we have the same hope that the gardener has, the same optimism which the gardener has, the same hope. Now, it's sown in dishonour then, and our bodies become dishonourable, of course, because, again, of sin. And unfortunately, we can use every part of our bodies, or looking at it another way, sin can come in to us, to our beings, through every faculty that our bodies have. And that's why Job, for example, had to make a covenant with his eyes, didn't he? Had to make an agreement, as it were, with his eyes, not to look upon evil. And we see a failure in that in Lot, don't we? Because he saw, didn't he? You can imagine his eyes out on stalks, you know. He saw this, not the same thing appeals to everybody, you see, but farming land appealed to him. The riches of it, you know. The plain of Sodom, you know. His eyes are out on stalks, aren't they? And he covets it, you see. He wants it. And then we find him pitching his tent towards Sodom, and as you know, he finds himself then in the city of Sodom, so his feet are involved in the sin as well, aren't they? See? Every part of our bodies liable to sin and can be agents, as it were, in getting us to sin. And so our bodies dishonourable then. Inasmuch as death is the wages of sin, it renders the body dishonourable in death, doesn't it? But raised in glory. Now what if I were to ask you what glory is? Here's an attempt at a definition. Glory is brightness, splendour, and radiance. And it attests the fame, renown, honour, and excellence of the one who possesses it. Now, even now, some people are blessed with bodies that could be said to be fine physical specimens. You know, we know that certain men and certain women are good looking. But what they lack, even the most good-looking people lack, is glory. I haven't got that. But as regards the saints, then, those with the most ordinary outward appearance, and it's a great comfort for us, even the ugliest of us, even those who suffer deformities and so forth, will be strikingly different at the resurrection. Because the righteous will shine forth as the sun. So, if that could happen occasionally on earth to somebody like Moses, for example, he came down from the mount and his face was shining. And if Stephen's face was like an angel's as he stood before the council, what will the saints be like? When they shed all that is lacklustre, and we are made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we are just given a glimpse of what he was like at the transfiguration, because glory came upon him there. But not only his face, if you remember, his face did shine as the sun, but his raiment also, all of him was white as the light. And so it's going to be something like that. But the best thing about the glory of the saints is its source. Where does this glory come from? Now, there is such a thing as earthly glory, isn't there? Screen idol, pop idol is praised and feted, and the fans adore this particular person. And it is said of them then that they bask in the glory given to them, the praise heaped upon them. People say they're excellent, you see, that's the glory that we're talking about there. But where does it come from? Who accounts them glorious, in inverted commas? Well, it's an accolade given by sinful people who can't think straight. And the glory that they have, such as it is, it fades, of course, doesn't it? Because a new screen idol comes, you know. And there they are, and they lose their teeth, and they lose their hair, and they lose their looks, don't they? Dear John Newton had it right, didn't he? Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show. But the glory of the resurrection body comes from Jesus, you see. That's the source of it. And I think it's very wonderful how this works, you know. The Lord Jesus Christ, it could be said, had two sorts of glory, didn't he? He had a glory of his own, the glory that he had with the Father as the second person of the Trinity. And Charles Wesley, has it exactly right, I think, when he says, mild, he lays his glory by. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ laid by at the incarnation, not his deity. You know, we're not kenoticists, are we, that the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of his Godhead, if such a thing were possible? No. It's his glory that he lays by. But, and he has that back, of course, and he's looking forward to having it back when he goes back to heaven, isn't he? But there was another glory too. And I like to call these, you see, the vintage glory that we've just described, the old glory. But there's a veteran glory as well. Because the Lord Jesus Christ received new glory because of what he'd suffered. Here it is in Hebrews. For the suffering of death, that's the reason, he is crowned with glory and honour. If you can imagine a general, you know, he's been successful. The Calvary campaign has been spectacular in its achievements and in its scope, hasn't it? And the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to heaven and the doors are flung open. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. The Lord Jesus Christ, now then, is crowned with glory and honour. It's like a general receiving campaign medals, isn't it? New medals, as it were. But what does he do with these? What does the Lord Jesus Christ do with this acquired honour and glory? He gives it away. And he gives it to his own, and he'll give it to you, if you're Christians. He gives his medals, as it were, to you. Listen, John 17:22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. So dear are his people to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he gives them these campaign medals, pins them on our chests, as it were. So, brethren, as we emerge from the grave, think ahead, think forward to that resurrection morning. We should be glorious, we should be shining, but it'll be a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, won't it? It'll be a reflection on him. And we shall advertise before the whole universe the manifested excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole universe will see it. Because when he comes, he will come to be admired in his saints. The angels looking at the saints, looking at you and me, you'll think, the transformation in these poor wretches. We remember what they were. But look at them now. What a transformation. Who's done it? The Saviour has done it. How marvellous his power is. How marvellous his love is. How marvellous his grace and mercy is. That he should achieve this. And we could speak much about this. How does Scripture describe us? Well, our bodies, dust. Very unpromising stuff, isn't it? Dust. What can you do with a handful of dust? The Lord Jesus Christ says, it'll work miracles. Miracles with this dust. Our bodies disintegrating in the grave. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And then this is the result. Resurrection. All right, it is sown in weakness, raised in power. So if we think of weakness for a moment, you know what brings on weakness with us. Sickness can, stress can, age can. And you could say, really, that our ultimate experience of weakness is death, isn't it? Remember a dear friend, now gone to glory, musing upon his own departure and saying, yes, but when I shall be at my absolute weakest, then I shall know power, he says, that I've never known before. Because you come out from death, don't you? You know, and then you're in heaven, in the intermediate state, that is, you see. Now then, let's think about raised in power. I like what Thomas Boston says. Weakness could mean, couldn't it, for us, that we couldn't go 200 yards to the means of grace. We couldn't go 200 yards to chapel. It could mean that. But he says the power of the resurrection body will mean that we are propelled to meet the Lord in the air. what a contrast that is. And I was chuckling to myself yesterday as I was preparing this, thinking what the old Welsh preachers might have made of this, you know, the change from weakness to power. And I just imagine some of them on resurrection morning, somebody saying, you know, well, Jacob, man, I didn't know you without the limp. Or Leah, you know, she isn't peering like us all the time. The weakness in her eyes has gone. And old Timothy, you know, perhaps would be walking about like this, his stomach and often infirmities, you know. And he's upright now, you know, and he's lost all that. There's no weakness at all. I didn't know you, man. Didn't know him. So the resurrection body is going to be strong enough, powerful enough to hold an eternal weight of glory. These terms are fascinating, aren't they? The Hebrews, Jews thought of glory, a measurement of glory, as it were, in weight, kabod in the Hebrew. Well, now, one of the things you see that you read about sometimes in biographies of the saints, you don't read about it so much these days, unfortunately, but saints in former days experienced here below, now that is, sometimes manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, his glory, his love, his power. And they felt during these experiences that they weren't strong enough to hold what they were being given. The vessel was too weak. And I can think of many examples. Thomas Charles, for example, caught frostbite as he was going over the Mignaint Mountain in North Wales. And he became very ill after it. Had to have his thumb amputated after months and months of agony. And he was extremely ill. But he says that the views, he says, the views that he had of the Lord Jesus Christ during that time were such that he had to ask the Lord to stay his hand, not to give him as much, as it were. And I think of something that happened 150 years ago, exactly to this year, the 1859 revival, and that wonderful morning prayer meeting in Llangaitho, and it was estimated that around 18,000 people were present, and David Morgan asked for silent prayer, and so it was a tremendous sight, apparently, to see these thousands and thousands of people with their heads bowed. Absolute silence had descended, and somebody said, remarked to a minister called Thomas John of Kilgerran, remarked to him afterwards, that was a wonderful sight, Mr. John, wasn't it? And he said, I saw nobody, he said, but God. And I have to go home, he said. Couldn't stay. Again, felt that his vessel was too frail. But now, the resurrection body is going to be strong enough to hold the eternal weight of glory. Not only that, but strong enough, our eyes are going to be strong enough to behold the glory of God in Christ. And we shall need strong eyes, won't we? and we shall have them. And if we think of the use of the term eyes by the Apostle Paul, the eyes of our understanding, remember that he prayed that prayer for the Ephesians, that they would be enlightened, the eyes of their understanding. Well, our understanding is going to be enlightened and strengthened too, I gather, so that we might understand, so that we might appreciate something of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God in Christ. Interesting, isn't it, to contrast that with the angels. Again, we're told that they desire to look into these things, and you can imagine them again peering, you know, and having difficulty in understanding redemption because they've never experienced it, of course. But the saints then, you know, different. All right, sown in weakness, raised in power. And then sown a natural body or an earthy body, and raised a spiritual body or a heavenly body. Now, the contrast actually that the Apostle Paul has got in mind here is between Adam in his unfallen condition and the body that the Lord Jesus Christ has in his resurrected condition. And we've got to say immediately that it was no shame upon Adam that he was from the earth earthy. That's simply a statement of fact. And that was the origin of his body, from the earth, wasn't it? It was how God had created him. You see, but Adam's body, even in the state of innocence before he'd fallen, it was still, one might say, limited. And its sphere was the earth. And then when sin came in, the earthiness of his body took on an added significance, because his body would now return to the earth, because it was dust, and so will ours if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come before. But the resurrection body then won't be a natural body, but a spiritual one designed in heaven. Spiritual in this sense, I believe, that it will be ruled and energized and dominated by the Holy Spirit. And at present, we know the tension, don't we, of not being completely dominated by the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth, strong passions, pulling, as it were, the unrenewed nature and the renewed nature, and they're in opposition, and there's tension between them. And this can result in all sorts of things, can't it? And the fact that we've got bodies that are sometimes sluggish means that our spirits are affected, and our spirits can sometimes become sluggish too, can't they? And tiredness and illness and depression and all these things can affect how we are spiritually. I remember going to visit a man in the hospital in Carmarthen, closed hospital years ago, it was a geriatric hospital then, and this man had been a very eminent Christian. And he'd been saved in a movement of the Holy Spirit in our area in 1937. There are still some men, by the way, walking this earth who were blessed at that particular time with that particular movement. The sort of mini revival, local revival. And this man was a blacksmith. And, you know, scripture came out of every pore with him. In every conversation, really. He wasn't trying to impress anybody, you know. It's just that he had his head in this all the time, you see. And I went to him now, and I was expecting something great, visiting him, you know, that he'd come out with something. And so I asked him, Peter, how are you? And he said, my boy, he said, the things that I'm suffering now are very real. And that was it. You know, the body does affect us. But because we have spiritual bodies, the Holy Spirit then will energize our spirits for unflagging spiritual activity, without any downdrag, without any, oh, I'm too tired, I've had it, I've had enough for today, now I can't read anymore, no more will go into my little brain, my brain hurts. No more of that. Eutychus won't fall out of the window in the eternal state, because the Apostle Paul was preaching too long. We'll have no cause to complain in the eternal state. Well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is how it'll be. The spirit is willing, and the flesh is willing too. It's wonderful, isn't it? So, the spirit will, instruct our tongues to continually bless the Lord. So there'll be no murmuring, no complaining, no exaggerating, no sins of the tongue at all, because it'll be under the instruction of the Holy Spirit. A body dominated by the Spirit. So then, this is the endless state as far as our bodies are concerned. Incorrupt and incorruptible, glorious, shining, powerful, spiritual, heavenly body. And we might add a body like the Lord Jesus Christ's body. So the salvation that God has wrought for us, friends, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is a complete one, isn't it? It's a total one. Not only are our spirits involved, but our bodies are going to be involved as well. The faculties where sin gained a foothold, where we lost the day, as it were, are going to be reclaimed. And it happened right at the beginning, because Eve saw, see the eyes, saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Her appetite, the appetite of her stomach, was appealed to. Her eyes were appealed to. But now then, this very area, as I say, where Satan gained a victory through the body, is going to be redeemed by the Lord. And where we've lost battles with our tongues, with our ears, with our eyes, and so forth, the Lord is going to have the victory. And we shall be unable, for example, to take our eyes off the Lord. At present, we are able. Have you read John Newton's letters? These are wonderful. Very, very honest. And he says this about a Christian reading the Bible. He takes up the Bible, conscious that it is the fountain of life and true comfort, yet perhaps while he's making the reflection, he feels a secret distaste which prompts him to lay it down and give his preference to a newspaper. And that's honest, isn't it? It's true at times, you see, isn't it? So, put this down. Oh, the headlines. What's going on? I'm getting engrossed in that. What have we done? Well, we've taken our eyes off the things of God, and we've taken our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps, as well, but not in the resurrected endless state. So it amounts to this, that the saints are going to be spectacular trophies then to the power and the love and the mercy and the grace and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. All his attributes come together to save, don't they? And we're going to be adverts to those attributes of Jesus. Now, secondly, much briefer, the abode of the righteous. Without wasting any time now, I'm going to suggest to you that ultimately we're destined to be here on earth. Is that a shock to you? And I'll give you five reasons why I believe that without much elaboration. Number one, we're taught in 2 Peter 3:13 to look not only for a new heavens but a new earth also. And in Revelation rather, 21 and verse 1, John saw a new earth as well as a new heaven. And it's mentioned twice actually in the prophecy of Isaiah again, a new earth, new earth. So what is the new earth going to be for if it's not going to be for people? It's certainly not going to be redundant, is it? God is not going to create a new earth for nothing. That's the first thing. Secondly, there are terms such as regeneration, Matthew 19:28, and restitution or restoration, Acts 3:21. These terms are used to indicate that after the conflagration of the earth, there will be a remaking of it for a purpose. That's the second thing. Thirdly, we've got direct statements. The meek shall inherit the earth. Well, when is that? When are the meek likely to inherit the earth? Certainly not in this dispensation. Can you imagine the meek inheriting the earth? Now? Can't be now, can it? So it is then, I think, in Revelation 5:10 says we shall reign on the earth. Now, I'm glad that this is not my theory only. Herman Bavinck says this: the condition of the blessed in heaven, though ever so glorious, bears a provisional character, and this for various reasons. They are now in heaven and limited to that heaven, and not yet in possession of the earth, which along with heaven has been promised to them as an inheritance. My guess would be, you see, that maybe that heaven will be reserved for the angels, and that earth will be for people. Number four, fourth reason, the sheer physicality of the resurrection body seems to demand a physical sphere. In Romans 8, we've got the saints groaning, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So there's the saints are groaning, but alongside that, creation is groaning as well for deliverance from the bondage of corruption. These two groans there, coinciding, as it were, and it seems to me that the one is for the other. The new creation is for the redeemed. And it's a glorious prospect and to contemplate this a new earth now then, wherein dwelleth righteousness. At the moment, righteousness is an occasional fleeting feature, isn't it? An unusual feature, we might say, these days. But not in the new earth. It'll be permanent and it'll be dominating everything, and to the exclusion of everything else. All unrighteousness excluded. But I think, you know, the clincher for me is Revelation 21 and verse 2. Here it is. Revelation 21. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So the holy city is the abode of the saints, and it comes down to earth out of heaven. And now I'm coming to the last point and carrying on really with this. The company we shall keep in the endless state. And this is the best of all, of course. I just quoted the verse to you. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell or tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, it may be that the tabernacle of God refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. I tend to think it does. The glorified humanity of Christ tabernacling within his deity. But then the term tabernacle is used twice, isn't it? First, I think of Jesus Christ, and then of the sort of fellowship granted to the saints. He will tabernacle with them, or he will dwell with them. And I quote William Hendrickson, so close is this eternal communion between God and his elect that he, as it were, dwells with them in one tent. Well, I like that. If you've been camping in a tent ever, you know that it's very close association, isn't it? But you see, we think of the tabernacle in the wilderness, don't we? The tent of meeting, as it was known, where God said to Moses, there I will meet with thee and commune with thee. Much could be said about that verse. You know, there isn't any other place either that a sinner can meet God, is there?
No.
Except in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God out of Christ, as it were, is that Luther's phrase, is a terror. We can't hope, can we, to stand if we were to face God out of Christ. But where is this appointed meeting place? Oh, I will meet with you there. Because he was above the mercy seat, wasn't he? And commune with thee. So what we're talking about here is the closest possible intimacy between Christ and his people. And you don't have to accept this, but I've long held and believed that it'll be here on earth. Because this, you see, again, is where the great divorce happened. On earth. And isn't it like God then, isn't it like the Lord Jesus Christ to gain the complete victory again, you know, and to come to the battleground, as it were, and to reclaim the battleground, not only the body, but the earth as well. And so what we've got before us, this is my last word now, is a glorious future with no reservations and drawbacks. I just can't get over this, you know, because always there's some difficulty here below, isn't it? There's some fly in the ointment. I was out about 2 years in the garden. I like gardens generally, you know. I was just out walking, looking around in the garden. All of a sudden I saw a snake. I don't like snakes at all. I thought, yeah, there's a snake in the grass. That's how it is in this world. And that's how it's going to be in this world, isn't it? A fly in the ointment. Some drawback always, some reservation always. But the future that God has prepared for us is completely without reservation and without drawback at all. No flies in the ointment and no snakes in the grass at all. Nothing. And it'll be such a complete victory and vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ that not only will the former things have passed away, and the former things are what we're experiencing now. Oh, the former things that passed away, says the Word of God, they're going to pass away, yes, but they won't even be remembered. Such will be the totality of the victory. Well, it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace, isn't it? Yes. Amen. Yes.